our Bibles and hear from you. Know that you have preserved your word. We look so forward to what you're going to say to us tonight. We open up our hearts, speak to us. If you want to rebuke us, Lord, we will receive it. If you want to encourage us, we're eager that you would encourage us. Just do a work in our hearts, we pray, as we surrender ourselves to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to the book of Amos as we continue our study ultimately through the Bible. We're going to finish up Amos tonight, and we're going to go right on to Obadiah next week. So we're just going to go to the very next book and continue to make our ways through the Scriptures. Our Wednesday night study, line upon line, precept upon precept. Our goal is not to learn what men say, what men's philosophies are, not even to learn what men say about the Bible, but our goal is to find out what God has said, what He meant when He said it, how to apply it to our lives, because we believe that our lives will never be the same, and the man, the woman that gives themselves to the Word of God out of obedience to God's Word is rare in this world. I want to be on that road less traveled. I want to be on that path that's less traveled, where I take God's word in and I'm obedient to God's word, because it is sufficient for every aspect of my life. Everything that I face and everything that I go through, everything that I need. There's an old Keith Green song. I think today, by the way, is 28 years ago. Keith Green was in a plane accident with two of his children and had died. But there's an old Keith Green song that says, to the church, he says, my bride, there are so many things that you've been hearing, but just hang on to what I have told you. There's so many things that we hear, but if we just hang on to the Word of God, we can never make a mistake. All right, any of you guys got kids out at the junior high camp? Just out of curiosity? And you guys, all right, some of you, your kids are doing great, by the way. We, Calvary Tucson, dominated that camp this year. We have a third of the junior highs that are there are our kids. And so when I went on there, I was like, I was a rock star. Pastor Robert, Pastor Robert, Pastor Robert, Pastor Robert. Then I got up to speak, and they cheered and hollered and yelled, and I couldn't get them to be quiet. And I said, just where is Tucson, by the way? Ah! Then they took off again and screamed again. And I tell you what. The camp, the junior high camp that they go to, that is in, it's by Big Bear Lake up by Arrowhead. It's about a 7-8 hour drive, I imagine, by the time you get all the kids there. These guys do such a great job at this camp. It is high energy. It is the Word of God. And it really helps these kids to make commitments. And as I walked around there with our different team that went, many of them gave their lives at that camp. Eric, one of our assistant pastors here, showed me exactly where he got saved. He was sitting down one night after something was shared. My daughter went up and shared with him, and they prayed, and he invited Christ into his life. So I got to see the exact spot that he gave his life to Christ. And so many others. Peter Lopez, another one of our youth workers, the same thing. It's a very effective camp. Pray for the kids. Pray that they come back and put the things that they learned there in perspective. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, Monday night I went up to our junior high camp and shared with the kids that were there. Just in case you didn't know, you were feeling on the outs there. Where are the minor prophets anyway? I'm just wondering. I can't seem to find them here in my Bible. All right. I'm slowly getting to the book of Amos. You'd think I would have marked it before. All right. Now, helicopter crash today. We want to pray for the family of the, I guess it was a gentleman who died. We also have two others that are in the hospital. So let's lift them up in prayer as we pray for our study in the Word. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. We're just asking that you don't get up and move around for the next 35 to 40 minutes. Cell phones, go ahead and check them. Make sure that they're off. We would rather have the noise go off early in the service than to have it go on later on. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we want to pray for those that were involved in this accident. We pray for the family of the one that lost their life. We pray that somehow you and your comfort, Lord, you are there in the valley of the shadow of death. We pray that you would bring comfort to that family. We assume they're from the Douglas area. We just pray that you would reach out, love them, send some of your saints to go and embrace them. Just show them how much you really are there in the times when we need you. We're quite sure that they would have never have chosen this. We're quite sure that it's beyond what they can comprehend or imagine. But you are a deep God, and you meet us in the deep, dark places of our lives. We also pray for those who are the survivors. We pray that they would survive. We pray that they would have a full and complete recovery. We also pray for their families as they're dealing with this and going through it as well. We pray for the kids that are up at camp. Lord, we thank you that they're just having such a blast. But even more than that, may this be deep and life-changing to each one of them that's there. And finally, we thank you for your word that you have preserved throughout the generations, that we can open up our Bibles here to the book of Amos, and that you reach out and speak to us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now, anoint us, empower us. Lord, may we be gifted to leave this place and do the work that you've called us to do, to be witnesses in the midst of a dark and lonely world, to be salt and light in the midst of a world that needs light and needs to be saved from the corruption that is out there. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Israel is in the midst of one of the strongest financial booms that they went through when Amos steps up in Bethel and begins to give his prophecy. It'll take 30 years before the prophecy comes to pass. He will give the prophecy. 30 years later, they will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. It's been said that the wheels of justice grind slow, but incredibly fine. So does God. God moves slow, but he finally responds and reacts. We also know, and we're going to see it in the passage tonight, that there is a comparison between the prophecy of the destruction of Israel, for certain reasons we'll talk about in a moment, and the end of the world. That just as God judged his nation, so God is going to judge this world. And I think if we look around us at the difficulties in our world, at the brutalness of our world, at the violence that is in our world, I think it's pretty much amazing that God hasn't judged us yet. I think we could say that we are living on borrowed time. God could have already judged us. God is so merciful that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that unless the days were shortened, man would destroy himself. Do you want to know where the world is going if God just left this world alone? If God just backed away and said, you know what, I'm just going to wipe my hands of these people completely. You know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes that God created the world and he just moved away. If God were, you know, what the deists believe and he just backed away from everything and was completely gone, man would destroy himself upon this earth. We would make it so that no flesh could remain. We would contaminate the earth. Those that believe that we aren't treating the earth properly, rightly, they're really right. We are going to destroy everything. But God intervenes. And before that happens, God judges this world. And he judges them for specific things. Some of them the same exact reason that he's judging Israel here in the book. Now we've talked about it. They lacked justice. Their justice system was horrible. And the personal justice in their life was awful. They found for the rich. You could buy justice in their day, and they didn't treat people justly. So personally, they didn't treat people right, and they didn't treat people right in their justice system. When I think about the justice systems around the world, when I think about how far a bribe will go in different places, when I think about how things are stacked, we talked some about this a few weeks ago, how things are stacked even in our justice system for those that have money. If you have money, you can get a good lawyer, possibly get away with murder or a double murder or so, right? Oh, yeah. If you got a good lawyer. If you don't, then maybe you didn't even commit the crime and you end up being found guilty for not even committing the crime. I read a study here recently that was, and I don't know how they completed this study or how they could trust in what it said, but the number of those in prison that were really innocent was an astonishing number, far above what I thought the number would be. And I don't remember exactly, it was in the teens somewhere, they figured that the number of people that were innocent, that's just an unacceptable number when you think about it. That, you know, somewhere around 10% would be in prison when they're innocent of whatever they've been convicted of. That's a pretty appalling number. It should make us question our justice system. Now, not only did God judge them because their justice system stank and because they themselves were not just in any of their dealings with people, which ought to make us, by the way, say, am I just? Am I treating people right? Do I lack justice in my life? Am I treating people fairly? That's a good question because God judges them for it. The second thing is that they had abandoned righteousness. They just didn't care anymore. They had no desire for righteousness. They had no hunger for righteousness. They had no goal to achieve righteousness. Now, the Bible tells us that blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The Bible also tells us that in 1 John, that if you love him, you're going to want to keep his commandments. Now, it certainly doesn't mean we're perfect. Just this last weekend, I had people raise their hand. If there's anybody that thought that they were perfect, shock of all shocks, nobody raised their hands. Because we all know we're not perfect. We got to have the blood of Christ in our lives. But we want to give God righteousness. We want to do what he wants us to do. We say to him, show me and we'll do it. Help me to do it. Lord, I'm weak. And I'm so grateful that God knows my weaknesses, that God's not shocked by my weaknesses, that God doesn't go, look at what he just said or thought or did. God knows it all. And the blood of the cross, as I said this in our prayer, is sufficient for everything that we need. And I'm so glad that his blood is sufficient for my life, for my family, for your life, for all of us. But there needs to be a desire for righteousness. There needs to be a hunger for righteousness. As I look at the world today, I think that is lost. Rare are those that desire righteousness. Rare are those that say, I want to live right. I want to do what is right. I think we are on the verge of judgment. The final, you guys know, right? You've been here for our study in the book of Amos. The final is the way they treated the poor. It was one of the wealthiest times they'd ever been in. Economically, they were as high as they could possibly be. Only the time of Solomon was better for them. They were building ivory houses. They had all the money they could possibly ever begin to fathom. And yet they hoarded it. And in hoarding it, they didn't take care of the poor. In fact, they not only didn't take care of the poor, but they also mistreated the poor in order to make more money. So the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. Now again, as I look around the world and I see the economic system that is around the world, I think we're living in the days when God could easily bring judgment upon this earth for the same reason that he brings judgment against the nation of Israel. Now with those three specifics in mind, he certainly mentioned more here. He mentioned idolatry. He mentioned sexual sin. He mentioned other things in the book, but those are the three he has returned to over and over again. Now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then he said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. He now gives Amos a vision of a basket of fruit. Now, it doesn't mean as much to us as it meant to him. What would it have meant to him in his day? It meant the harvest was over. It meant that summer was done. It meant that all the fruit was ripe and had been picked, that fall was on its way. Following fall was winter. A cold, long winter was on its way for Israel. God was done with them. God had it up to here. And when you can get God to have it up to here, it's a lot. Because God is the most gracious person. He's more gracious than any man. And God had it up to here with them, and he was done. And so God showed him a basket of summer fruit and said, I'm finished with Israel. The summer is done, their warm days are done, their prosperity is done, and the winter is on its way. That's what he was saying. He goes on to say here then in verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Now you remember that a few weeks ago, he says, or a few chapters ago, he says in this book, I can't stand your solemn assemblies. And when you sing your songs to me, they disgust me and I will not receive them. That's pretty strong because God had seen the hypocrisy in their heart. They didn't want righteousness. They were mistreating the poor. They lacked justice. They were buying bribes. Their officials were as crooked as can be. And then they would go into church and they would raise their hands and they would praise God. And God says, I hate that. We want honesty from our family. We want honesty from our children. How much more does God want honesty from us? A heart that is far from Him and hands that are raised up close to Him. God says the very place where there should be rejoicing, there will be wailing. They were to gather together and rejoice in the temple. But now the songs of the temple would be turned into wailing. He goes on in the middle of verse 3. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. There would be so many dead bodies that there would not even be wailing over them. The mourning, the wailing would cease. They would toss out the dead bodies in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy. He now returns to the topic that has been brought up in several occasions in this book, and that is their treatment of the poor and the needy. It's one thing to be living in rough economic times and not treat the impoverished correctly. It's another thing to be incredibly wealthy and to not have a heart for the poor and the needy. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about giving. Press down, give, the Bible says, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God says, I will not be a debtor to anyone. God says, if you give, I'll give back to you tenfold. There are just and many other passages that tell us about giving. God wants us to be giving. But He doesn't give us those verses to appeal to our greed, as some have said, the prosperity movement, who teaches that if you give to God, God's got to give back to you. If you give God $10, He's going to give you $100. If you give God $100, He's going to give you $1,000. Then there's those like Benny Hinn who claim to have like 100%, you know, percent of return of value on them more than anybody else. If you give to his ministry, then he's going to give back even more. And God wants you rich. There. The prosperity ministry is still moving along, by the way. Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland. And these guys still teaching that if you give to God, God will make you rich. And that's what God wants from you. It's still cooking along strong today. But God didn't give us those verses to appeal to our greed. God gave us those verses to say, listen, if you give, then I'll take care of you. If you give out of your need, like the church at Philippi gave to Paul's ministry out of their need. And Paul said, and my God will supply all of your needs by His riches in Christ Jesus. That God would take care of him. God says, no, you're concerned. You're concerned about your future. But don't be so concerned about your future that you neglect to give to the poor or neglect to give to the work of the church. And we give, well, out of hearts that say, I know God will give back to me. If I cast my bread upon the water, it will come back. I know God's going to take care of me if I reach out to the needy. Now, if that is true, when we're struggling, how much more so when we're not? How much more so when we have everything that we could possibly imagine? And that's where Israel is in these days. He goes on to say, and make the poor of the land fail. That they, through their policies, through their financial dealings, were making the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? Rather than giving to the hungry, they were waiting for their religious activity to be done so they could go out and make more money off of the poor. And the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat. When's the Sabbath going to be finished that we can get the money from these? Making an ephah small and a shekel large. He's talking about being deceitful, not dealing honestly with them. He says falsifying the scales by deceit. The Bible says that a good balance is a delight to the Lord. Now, I've used that verse in a lot of different ways, talking about a balanced lifestyle and balanced theology and balanced in Scripture. But the real meaning of that is that they had scales. And when you had the right balance, a proper balance with your weights, that's a delight to the Lord. God hates when people are cheated, when someone is cheating someone. God hates that. Go the other way completely. They were falsifying the scales by deceit. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver. Now, some have suggested, it says, and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Let's talk about the bad wheat in a moment here. But these two things, buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. This is the second time in the book of Amos that he's brought this particular phrase up. I said the first time, and I still think so, I don't know that it means that the poor were being sold into slavery for silver or a pair of shoes. Maybe, but I think more of what he's saying is, you guys have cheated these guys so much that you could buy a person for a pair of shoes. You've reduced their lives to nothing. That their value is just a pair of shoes to them. And then he says, with a question mark, note it, the end of verse 6, even sell the bad wheat. You guys even take the leftover wheat and give it to them. This is the stuff that's given to animals normally. It's not the stuff that humans eat. But they took the bad wheat and they sold it to them for food. You could see why God would be incredibly appalled at this. I think it's important. We said this, we said it a lot. It's important for us to determine, I want to give to the poor. I want to take whatever God gives me, and I want to give to the poor. Even Paul writes at one point to somebody who's just kind of a busybody. They don't really have to work for a living. And Paul says, go out and get a job just so you have something to give to the poor. For no other reason. Just that you can give something to the poor. But I think that we should give, first of all, to the poor. I don't think it should be leftovers. I think we ought to say, you know what? This is part of my budget. And if you don't know how to do a budget, learn. Learn how to do a budget. Budget your money so that you can be a part of what God does. And you can reach out to those who are struggling. I think it's important for us as a church, and we do it as a church. And I also, this is something I really desire us to do as a church, is to become a venue. I think we're going to take practical Christian living, which is, it's a foundation that we have. We do different projects, and we're going to continue to do that. We're getting ready to do another project here in a little while. The last one we did was an orphanage that's down in Mexico. We're not quite done with that. We got some updates to give you guys. But I would love for practical Christian living to be kind of a flow-through fund where people can give, and then we have organizations that we give to. And we could post how much is actually given, and then how much is given out to the places, so that it actually becomes a flow-through, something that you can be confident. But barring that, and that's not set up now, you got to find it yourself. You've got to look. You've got to be able to say, where can I give to those who are struggling? And I'll tell you what I think could help. It's simply saying to God, God, help me. Bring someone to me. If you guys don't have someone that you normally give to, we support the Gospel Rescue Mission. We support an orphanage down in Mexico. Find places like that that you can be confident in the leadership to be able to give. Last thing you want to do is give your money to have the money not really go to helping the poor and needy, right? So you got to do a little bit of homework. But do it. Once you do that, then you're confident and you have a place. And if you can afford to give $5 a week, then that's $5 a week. If you can afford to give $50 a week, then give $50 a week. It doesn't have to be a great amount of money, but it's part of what I believe that God wants us to do. And by all means, don't rip off the poor at all. Look for opportunities to give to them, but don't rip them off. And gosh, if anything, as I said, go the complete other way. Now, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Now he's saying, I will never forget what they've done to the poor. I will never forget their lack of justice. He takes up the cause for the fatherless and the widows. He says, I'll never forget their works. I'll never forget what they've done. Now, we could look at this as in a positive way, but that's not what he's talking about. That everything that we do for God, God remembers. That's awesome. God doesn't remember our sin, but he remembers what we do for him. Isn't that great to know? But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm never going to forget what Israel became. And how Israel treated these people. He goes on in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now what he does here is what often happens in prophecy is that he takes the event of judging Israel, and he now shifts and comes to the end of the world. And he now makes a comparison with the judgment at the end of the world, when the sun is darkened and when there's all kinds of things that happen when God judges the world. God is saying, just as I judged Israel, and the fact that Israel was taken out of the land by the Assyrians is a, we could call it a seal. It's a down payment to the judgment of this world. Just as God judged that nation, God will judge this world for all of the evil that is being done in this world. Make no mistake about it, there's a great deal of evil that is being done in the world, and God will judge them. So he shoots forward to when he's going to judge the world in the last days. He says, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. Jesus said that the last days were going to come like the days of Noah. There's a lot of violence upon the earth during the days of Noah. I think there's a lot of violence today. When you just take the topic of abortion around the world, when you take how many abortions there are in China, there are a tremendous number of abortions in the United States alone, and we're not the country that has the most of them. Around the world, I think God will judge. Just as the days were very violent in their day, the days are very violent in the days that you and I live. We live in violent times, but the point that Jesus was saying was not that it was going to be violent days, but the men were marrying and giving in marriage. They were just going on. Life was just life. We're just moving on. That's when Jesus comes back again. That's when the tribulation period starts. Everything's going good. I'll even suggest to you that during these last days, right before Jesus comes back, prosperity returns. It's strong around the world because the whole world gets rich on Mystery Babylon. Now, it's possible that the world gets rich on Mystery Babylon during the tribulation period and doesn't speak about the time before the tribulation period. But just because things are going good and just because finances take a turn and go for the better, which perhaps they will, maybe they won't, but if they do, doesn't mean we're not living on the very last day. Things are going along normal enough for people to get married and people to rejoice and people, and that's what happens with judgment. In the last days, it happens to Israel. In these days, it happens to judgment during the last days as well. I will turn their feasts into mourning and their songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. They would shave their heads as a sign of mourning. I will liken it to mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day, like a couple that loses an only son, and you can imagine the grief. He says, that's how bad your mourning will be. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. They weren't living it anyway. They were hearing it. It was being read. It was being taught. They were going through the motions, but they weren't believing it. So God says, I'm going to send a famine of my word, and you can go all around. You're not going to be able to find it. I think the world today is increasing in that. There was a time when most of the world was open to the gospel, where Europe was the place where the gospel came from and where missionaries went out to places around the world, where in Europe today there is a famine of the word of God. I also think that there could be a famine in our lives as individuals. If we hear God's word and hear God's word, we don't do it and we don't do it and we don't do it. We hear God's word and don't do it. Hear God. That's just like Israel. We hear God's word, we don't do it. We hear God's word, we don't do it. We hear God's word, we don't do it. And then finally God says, I'm just going to send a famine of my word into your life. And so you look for it, trying to find it. Yeah, I just don't hear from God anymore. I used to sit in church and I would hear the word and I'd be struck and I'd want to give by it. And I just don't feel that anymore. It's because God sent a famine. Because you weren't doing anything. You weren't obedient to the things that you heard. That's what Israel was doing. They just weren't paying attention. So God says, I'm going to send a famine into the land. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. Do we realize how enriching our lives are from the Word of God? Do we realize what it has done and what it has brought us? How our souls have been satisfied on God's Word? That if God's Word became a famine in our lives, we would have a thirst that would be akin to a physical thirst. Those who have sworn by the sin of Samaria, that would be the pride, the money, living by all of those things. It would be the lack of justice. Samaria is the capital of Israel, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Remember, Dan was one of the places where there was the golden cow, Dan and Bethel. He gives this prophecy in Bethel. Now he makes a reference to the golden calf in Dan. And as the way of Beersheba lives, well, false worship in Beersheba as well, they shall fall and never rise again. Now chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost. Now the altar is outside of the temple in the courtyard where the priest would sacrifice the animals. So that if you were approaching Mount Moriah in their day, you would see a constant sacrifice going up. It would be a smoke that would be going up from inside the walls of the altar. God did that because people were constantly sinning. He needed to have their sins covered. So there was constant sacrifices that were being made, or daily sacrifices that were being made. And the smoke would go up. And so God is standing by that altar. And he says, strike the doorpost. This would be the doorpost of the temple. Strike the doorpost, that the threshold may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the least of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Again, God's disgust at their hypocrisy. Here they are at the altar. God's at the altar where they give their sacrifices. They don't want to follow him. Here the priests go in and out of the temple, but they're not really serving God. They're pretending. They're playing games. So God strikes the doorpost. I'm going to strike them all. And not one of them is going to get away. He goes on to explain that. Though they dig into hell, literally the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, there's a lot of caves on the mountain. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from the sight of the bottom of the sea, there I will command a serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, if they try to escape God and his wrath by going into captivity, for there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. God is an awesome and a terrifying God. The Bible says we do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. We want him appeased by the blood of Jesus. We want the grace and mercy of Christ, because without it, this is what we would face. A God who would be relentless to bring judgment into our lives. Aren't you so glad for the cross? One of the songs that we sing now, and I love it, is Oh Happy Day. Oh Happy Day. And it was a happy day when Jesus took our sins away. It's good for us to sing it. It's good for us to be reminded about it. Because if not, this is what we would have. A relentless God who would track us down and judge us for our sins. He goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of them shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and the foundation of the strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. In other words, Amos is saying God's not somebody to be messed around with. God is a fearful God. We hear people say, why does the Bible tell us to be afraid of God? Why does the Bible tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge? You only ask that question because you don't have a proper view of God. Because your God is too small. Your God is not the awesome God of the Bible. When you serve the awesome God of the Bible, when you see that mountains tremble before him, the universe was created by him, all of a sudden you realize that his mercy has been turned towards me. He loves me. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He cares about me. His mercy has been turned towards me. Without it, I would fall into the hands of this awesome God. The Lord is his name. He says at the end of verse 6. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? They weren't his people. People of Ethiopia, fine people. They just weren't God's people. So now God says to Israel, you're like the people of Ethiopia to me. You're not my people. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtar, the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord their God are on the sinful kingdom. God says, my eyes have seen it all. Nothing's been hidden. David said, where can I go to hide from you, O God? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go on the wings of the morning in the midst of the sea, you are there. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. If you're here today and you've never dealt with your sin, these are terrifying. This is a terrifying passage. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, or if you're here today and you're playing games, you're pretending like you follow God when you're not really following Him, this is a terrifying passage. I suggest to you to get serious with God, because you can't hide your sin from God. Remember when Moses killed the guy that was beating a Hebrew? The Bible says he looked one way, and he looked the other way, and he killed the guy. Now, Moses had been trained as a warrior. He had been trained in Egypt, in all the fine schools of Egypt. He knew exactly how to kill him. So he looked one way, looked at another, didn't see anybody, he killed him. But he forgot to look up. God saw it. Sometimes we forget to look up. We look one way, and we look the other way, and we think, okay, it's all good. No. Everything you've ever done has been seen by the judge of the universe. If there's any reason to call out upon the name of the Lord to ask Him to forgive your sins, this is it. But there's so much more. God loves you. That's why He sent His Son. He wants to know you. It's so much greater than the fact that our sins have been forgiven. But verse 8 again, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Here comes God's mercy. God's always gracious, isn't He? I'm going to destroy it. My eyes have seen it. Guarantee you, folks, if we saw what they did, if we saw the evil that they had done, if we saw the condition of their justice system and the way they were treating the poor, we'd have done the same. But maybe we wouldn't have had mercy upon the house of Jacob as God is going to. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. We talk about the 10 lost tribes. There are those that believe that the 10 lost tribes were the Indians in North America. They weren't, by the way. DNA pretty much proves that. They're not Jewish. But God sifted Israel around the world so that throughout Europe, throughout the old USSR, throughout just different parts of the world, Jewish communities sprang up. Throughout different parts in Africa, Jewish communities have sprung up, and they've been there throughout the years. God literally took these 10 tribes in a sifter, and He spread them out all around the world. And they kept their identity because of the food laws, because of laws that kept them separate. They kept their identity in all of the different places as God sifted them around the world. As part of their judgment, God said He wouldn't destroy them all. He would chase them down. It was J. Vernon McGee who said that the reference to God as the hound of heaven is not a disrespectful reference. It's a true reference of God. That He is like the hound of heaven who will track you down. You cannot get away from Him. But He's also going to be merciful. And in His mercy, He sifted the remainder of Israel around the world, so that Jews all around the world, even the United States today, are part of God's mercy. As grain is sifted in a sieve, it says, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God accounts for all of them. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day, I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, you made a reference to the tabernacle of David earlier. What was the reference to the tabernacle of David? The temple. The temple, Ezekiel tells us, is going to be rebuilt in the last days. There are those, the Bible also says, that God would regather these sifted people from around the world and bring them into Israel in the last days. In 1890, there were somewhere around between 35 and 50,000 Jews that lived in the area of Israel today. There are over 6 million, 5.5 million around there that live in Israel today. The number has swelled incredibly. There's many organizations that want to rebuild the temple. There are some political problems. One of them, it is controlled by the Arab nations where the temple was. Who knows how it's all going to be resolved? There's a lot of different suggestions, but we're heading towards the day when that tabernacle is going to be raised once again. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, as in the days of old. Make no mistake about it. I don't know how it's going to happen. The temple will be rebuilt. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. The days are coming when judgment's going to be overtaken by grace. And the mountains of Israel will drip once again with sweet wine. If you go back 40 years and just see the changes in the last 40 years in Israel, it's amazing. All of the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. That has happened in our lifetimes. We have seen the Jews returning to Jerusalem. We've seen Israel entering back into the land of Israel again. It is one of the reasons that we know that the Bible is true. People talk about Nostradamus's predictions. When Nostradamus predicted Hitler, he called him Hissler. And there's just a few of the other things that don't fit. When the Bible gives us predictions, those predictions have come true exactly as God said he would. God said he would bring Israel back into the land again in the last days. They're back in the land again today. And people go, well, I think it's a coincidence. Well, that's quite a coincidence. Go ahead believing it's a coincidence if you want to. But God is moving. And it was one of the signs that it was the last days. I believe we are living in it again because Israel has returned, even as God said he would. Verse 14 again, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and they shall inhabit them. Been to Israel lately? Seen any of the cities that were destroyed, as I said, as early as 1905? How many of them have been rebuilt? They shall plant vineyards, and they shall drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens, and they shall eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. What a great way for the book of Amos to end. Shut your Bibles. Did you get that out of the way? Then let me give you the wrap up here. What a great way for the book of Amos to end. So full of judgment, so full of God's anger and wrath. Even this last chapter is brutal. I will never forget your works, God says. And yet, God has grace upon Jacob. And Ezekiel tells us that God's not only going to bring them into the land, but he's going to bring them back again where they are going to receive Jesus. They're going to receive the Messiah whom they had rejected. The stone whom the builders rejected will one day be accepted by them. They will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They will weep for him as one who mourns for an only son. Zechariah tells us when they look at the one when they look at God who they pierced in Jerusalem. Now this is the Old Testament telling us that. They're going to weep when they look at God who was pierced in Jerusalem. When was God pierced in Jerusalem? When Jesus incarnate, God incarnate, took the form of a man and died upon the cross, their Messiah, and they rejected him, and they will receive him back again. There is not just a restoration of the people into Israel, but there's a restoration spiritually. God will forgive their sins by the blood of Jesus. They will realize this when they accept the Antichrist. And when they realize that they made a mistake and they turn back to him as a nation. Now we live in the days of the Gentiles. I realize that not everybody in here is a Gentile. Some of you are Jewish. Some of you have found your way into the church that God has set up during the days of the Gentiles. And remember, the first few thousand of the church were Jewish. So you're living now in the days of the Gentiles when God is pouring out His grace and mercy upon the Gentiles. And if you have never invited Jesus into your life, if you have never asked Him to forgive your sins, if you have never said, I'm done living for myself, I'm now ready to live for Him, I believe we are living in some of the most amazing times. Times when God is wrapping up the things of this earth. I don't know how long it'll be. I don't know how long it will take for God to do it. But I believe we are living in amazing times. And one of the most amazing things is that anybody that asks Him for forgiveness gets it. Anybody that says, I give you my life, God receives. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Is anybody in here? You could say, God, I want you. And God says, yes. If you believe in me, then come in. Not one person that He'll reject. Isn't that great to know? Isn't that just awesome? You think God doesn't want me. God couldn't possibly want me. Look at what I've done. Don't think like that, because look at the cross. Look at the nails. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at how they whipped His back. Look at how they nailed Him to the tree and He bled there for your sin. And you think your sin is too much for the cross? There's no way. His blood is sufficient for any sin you have ever committed. In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ. To say, Lord, I want my sins forgiven and I'm ready to live for you. There's a reason that you are made. There's a purpose behind your life. Today, let it be the day that you find it. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the continued grace that you give us through the study of your word. And how rich it is. We gather together week by week. We open up our Bibles. We hear from you. And we're amazed. Here we are in the book of Amos. You reach out and touch us once again. You show us your incredible awesomeness. How fearful you are. Then you show us your grace, that you will once again reestablish Israel. And we've seen it happen, even a nation born in a day in 1948. And just as you caused a nation to be born again in a day, you could cause a person to be born again in a day by just receiving you here today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can keep your heads bowed.